I'm looking forward to that day. So many people I'm looking forward to seeing on the other side. And sometimes I get to thinking about it, and I get looking forward to it so much, I forget to appreciate the people that are still on this side with me. Amen. But as we get older and older, we have more and more on the other side and less on this side. Amen. And heaven becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter to us. I was thinking as we were singing that old hymn, first time I ever heard it, I won't ever forget it, I heard a quartet sing it. And it was on an Easter Sunday morning. And our pastor had a quartet come in and sing. And I remember them singing that song. I'd never heard it before. And it just blessed my heart. And you know, that's one of the things about singing the old hymns over and over and over the years is when you sing them, it brings back memories, doesn't it? It brings back memories. We were singing one this morning. And, which one was it we sang this morning? I'm trying to think. Which one? Huh? No, it was the other one. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I can remember a time when we sang that song. And how the Lord just blessed and stirred my heart with that old song. I can remember it very well. I remember who was leading the music and so forth there. And those things just bring back memories. Bring back memories. I call it help me push my reset button and take me back in time. And we need that. We need to remember where we've come from and the excitement in the past and so forth there keeps our hearts stirred afresh in the present. All right, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi chapter 2. I'm not going to read a specific text this evening. I want to end at this text that I end up, all right, at a certain point. And so I'm not going to read a text at the beginning. I'm going to do a little bit of background studies. And then we're going to just see what I believe the message is for this evening. This is the third message on what I'm calling Malachi's Burdensome Messages from God. Malachi's Burdensome Messages from God. So you found Malachi chapter 2, say amen. And Father, I do pray you'd bless the preaching and the listening to and the response to Thy wonderful word this evening. Help us to realize that these messages were delivered thousands of years ago to a people that needed revival, and yet to a people that did not see their need, and therefore they did not have the revival. For 450 years, over 400 years, you went silent on them. Over 400 years, you went silent on them. All because they did not respond to these messages that Malachi delivered. And what a tragedy it is when you go silent on people. And what a tragedy it would be for us as a church if because we did not respond to the messages, the old messages delivered by Malachi, burdensome messages, if because we did not respond to them, you just went silent on us. You just went silent on us. And we didn't hear from you. Maybe for years. Maybe never again in this life. I would imagine everybody that heard those messages died without ever hearing from God again. How sad. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want our church people to be like that. Oh, may we listen tonight. May we listen tonight. Oh, we'll hear the Lord with hearts hungry and ready to respond. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. To hopefully stir us to prepare our hearts for our upcoming revival meeting, as I have said already over the last few weeks, I'm preaching another sermon based upon passages in the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And I'm preaching these on Sunday evenings. Lord, and I have no doubt impressed upon my heart to preach from the book of Malachi. I did not know what the messages would be. I just knew the Lord wanted me to go to the book of Malachi and preach from it. And I'm trying to be obedient to the Lord. Now this is the third of the sermons in this series. And I don't know, the Lord willing, next Sunday being the last Sunday before the revival meeting, Lord willing, I'll preach another message from the book of Malachi. And I don't know if I'll preach any more ever again. I don't know. Maybe after the revival meeting, the Lord may give me liberty to do so. But I know this, that I can't cover it all. next Sunday and today. I can't do that. Pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Now, in the very first of these sermons that are based upon this little book of Malachi, I said the following three things to help us realize the importance of preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. I said this, and I based it upon 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, that if we seek the Lord, He will be found of us. If we seek the Lord, He will be found of us. That's to us as believers, all right? We're not supposed to be running from God as the unbelievers are. We're to be seeking the face of God. And the Bible tells us if we seek the Lord, He will be found of us. But also in the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 19 and verse 3, we saw this, that we must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. We must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. We still live in this old body. We still have that old sin nature about us. And if that old flesh fights against the Spirit all the time. Brother Charlie, again, I mentioned the Sunday school lesson this morning, a wonderful Sunday school lesson, and he brought that out so wonderfully this morning. But we fight that battle all the time. And because of that, if we don't prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, we just won't. Our hearts will get hard and cold and indifferent. So we need to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And then we also saw in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, we learned there, that we must seek the Lord while He is near and may be found. There comes a time whenever the Lord would just say, all right, I'm withdrawing. That's not that He withdraws His presence. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But He withdraws, what I'll say, His face or His favor from us. And therefore, when the Lord's working on our hearts, we must seek Him. We must prepare our hearts to seek Him. And I do believe the Lord has been working, and I know He's been working in my heart now for several weeks, and I believe He's been working in the hearts of some others, some things that some have said to me, and some things I've seen people do that they have not done in recent years or months. And it tells me that the Lord is trying to stir our hearts. But we must seek Him while He may be found. As I said, I when I was praying, and it just hit me as I was praying, these people needed revival. And God sent them the prophet Malachi to preach, and they did not respond as they should have. They did not respond. And so for 400 years, God went silent on them. 400 years. And it hit, just as I was praying, this dawned on me. They all died. All of them died before God spoke again. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? Wouldn't that be a sad thing? They're still God's people, but He went silent on them. I never want God to go silent on me. I never want to be a part of a church that God goes silent on. I want God to be able to speak to us. Now, it's very important, as we look at the messages from Malachi, that we remember the background of the book. And I'll just review it very quickly again. We said this, that Malachi is what's known as the post-exilic book of the Old Testament. That is, it was written after the Jewish people were permitted to return to their homeland from their Babylonian captivity. They had been taken captive in 586 B.C., and just as the Lord said, after 70 years, they were allowed to return home. Now, from the internal evidence in the book of Malachi, we know that it was written after, not only after they returned, but after the temple was built, and their Levitical ceremonies had been reinstituted. Because the Bible talks about things like bringing offerings and things of that nature there. And you can read about the rebuilding of that temple and the reinstitution of the sacrifices in the book of Ezra chapter 6, if you would like to do that. I'm not going to take time to do that. And then we saw that since the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the worship and so forth, that a considerable amount of time had passed since that had taken place. And therefore, at the time of Malachi's writings, I think it was around 397 B.C. But by that time, all that stuff had been reinstituted back around 516, and now 397 B.C., so over 100 years have transpired. And now, all the excitement and the initial enthusiasm, it had worn off. Boy, they were excited when they first opened the door to the temple, when they first started bringing sacrifices. An exciting time. Thrilling time. But after, over time, the new wore off of it. The excitement, enthusiasm had worn off. And that's the way it always is with everything. That's the way it always is. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, I often think, if I could just keep the initial enthusiasm and excitement that I had the first few months after I was saved? Oh, that would be a wonderful thing. But you know something, that if God wanted me to have that, He could see to that. No, I need to grow beyond that. But the problem is a lot of times that thing, that dies off and we don't grow. We don't grow. Now that's when the danger comes in. We need to constantly keep growing. Now, by Malachi's day, because the excitement and the enthusiasm had worn off and they were not growing in the Lord's grace and so forth, the morals of the nation had severely declined and the people had become lethargic spiritually. They had reached a point where they could just kind of take it and leave it. If it's convenient, I'll go down there and make some sacrifices. If it's not convenient, then I don't have to do that. I'll stay home today and sleep in late, or I'll stay home today and play with the grandchildren or work in the yard or, you know, or whatever. They were just spiritually lethargic. Now, whenever people's morals decline and or whenever they become spiritually lethargic, have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, that lukewarm attitude, what do they need? They need revival. Exactly right. They need revival. Now, nobody likes to admit that they fit that category. Nobody, it's very rare to get somebody to admit that. But the evidence shows otherwise. And I believe that we need to realize that. That we have come somewhat lethargic. Can take it or leave it. Can come and go and whatever. No, we need revival. If you don't realize you need revival, if you aren't willing to admit it, you won't ever have it. I hope that you're saying to yourself, God knows I need revival. God knows I need revival. I'm saying that about myself. I hope you're saying it about yourself. Now, so far, we have seen that their need of revival was evident by these things. Number one, the first sermon I preached, I said this. Here was an evidence that people need a revival. The people were offering things other than their very best upon the altar to the Lord. They were bringing the leftovers. They were bringing animals to sacrifice that were not perfect. And whenever they were saving the best for themselves. So they were offering things up their very best to the Lord. And the Bible says they were polluting the Lord's altar. By giving something other than their best, He says, you're polluting my altar. You're polluting my altar. Now just look around and ask yourself, am I giving the Lord my best? Now, we live in a society where everything's based on profit motives and so forth there. And oftentimes we think about giving our best, we think about strictly monetary things, money. But I want to tell you something, there's a whole lot more that God wants than just our money. Amen? In fact, the Bible says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We have bodies that the Lord wants. And if the Lord gets your body, He's going to get your wallet anyway. So when I look at that, God wants my body. He wants my time. He wants my treasures, but He wants my talents as well. Am I giving the Lord the very best? Huh? If you go out and you participate in playing some sport or participate in some activity, whatever it may be, are you exerting more energy, giving more of your energy and putting more of your heart into it than you are when you come to the house of God? Than you are when you go out to prepare a Sunday school lesson or teach a Sunday school lesson or visit on a bus route or whatever. Are you giving God the best? You see, if you're not, you're guilty of what Malachi said these people were guilty of. They were giving God second best or third best. God wants your best and God's worthy of your best. Amen? He doesn't need anything we got. Remember that. He got along fine without us and He'll get along fine whenever we're dead and gone. But He allows us in His grace to give to Him and to do for Him. But whenever we do that, He expects us to give Him our best. Are you giving the Lord your best? The second thing we saw is this. This is another evidence they need a revival. The people were not willing to do anything in the house of God unless they were being paid for it. And the Bible says that thereby they were despising the Lord's name. I'll only do something in the work of the Lord if I'm paid for it. Now that's a sad attitude for people to have, amen? A sad attitude for people to have. And that's a bad attitude for a layman. It's a bad attitude for a preacher. It's a bad attitude. And I tell you, I think every preacher, he ought to work hard enough that he not only earns his salary, but he does beyond that as well. He does beyond that as well. Otherwise, put in some overtime and don't expect anything extra for it, amen? Put in some overtime and don't expect anything extra for it. No, I want to give God something that costs me something. something that costs me something. And so that's another evidence that a church needs revival, or a person needs revival, whenever they think, I can't do anything unless somehow I'm rewarded for it. Now, remember that these messages were very harsh messages. They are referred to in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Malachi as the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. The word burden indicates this. These were heavy messages. Heavy messages. They were not easy messages to deliver. And they were not easy messages for the people to listen to. They were, you know, sit down and say, these weren't messages where when they heard them, they were hollering and hooping and praising God because they were getting skinned alive. And so they were not easy messages to receive. And they certainly were not easily messages to properly respond to, because they went against the grain of the flesh. I mean directly against the grain of the flesh. So not easy to deliver, not easy to receive, and not easy to respond to. Now, as it was with them back then, so it is always with people that need revival. The messages that they need are burdens from God. It's always that way. Messages that a people need that are in need of revival, the message that they need, they are a burden for the preacher to deliver. And because of that, most preachers just refuse to preach them. I'm not going to preach that. We'll have a revival meeting. I'll preach the messages that get people excited, get people stirred up a little bit, but it really doesn't do anything to bring about a change in their lives. I'm not going to preach those messages. Those are burdens to deliver, and therefore I'm not going to preach them. May God deliver us from preachers like that. But our pulpits are full of them. Messages that people need, who are in need of revival, they are a burden for the people to hear. And because of that, most people will not gather around to hear them. The messages I've been preaching on Sunday evenings, they've not been messages I think you'd find real easy to listen to. They've not been pleasant things. They've not been things that would, scratch your, tickle your itching ears. That's not it. And any message that people in need of revival that they really need, they're not going to be messages that are going to be exciting. They're going to be hard messages to listen to, because they're going to really get close to you. They're going to get right down where you live. They're going to meddle in your business and so forth there. But because of that, if you've got a preacher that will preach those kind of messages, most people won't come here. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. But not only are they a burden for the preacher to deliver and a burden for the people to listen to, they are a burden for people to respond to properly. Therefore, most people that do hear them, they'll just shrug them off and try to forget about them. Because for them to respond to them, it means there's going to be some changes that take place in their lives. Some changes in the way they do things. The changes in the way they spend their time. The change in the way they treat people. The change in the way they work on their job. The way they treat their employees. Changes in their faithfulness to the house of God. It's going to cost them something to respond to them properly. And so they'll hear the messages, and they'll walk out and they'll say something like this: man, the preacher got all over me today. I love it when he steps on my toes. But there won't be a change in their life at all. There won't be a change in their life at all. Now, the messages I've delivered so far on these last two Sunday afternoons, they've been burdensome. And the message for this evening is another burdensome message. If anything, it is probably heavier than the other two I've preached. But it is certainly a message that needs to be preached, needs to be heard, and needs to be responded to in our time. Now, before I reveal the sins addressed in this burden, I want you to see the consequences of them. Taking a little bit reverse than we normally do. Normally we'd say, here's the sin, and then we'd talk about the consequences. But this evening I'm going to reverse that. That's why I've not read a primary text this evening. Instead, we're going to look at the consequences, and we're going to go back and find out what it is that caused these consequences. Now, the consequences are found back in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I want you to look at this. Malachi chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, here's the consequences. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Now I want you to imagine this. This is the consequences of some sin. I'm trying to imagine this. Here are men, they're bringing their offerings to the Lord. As they come, tears are running down their faces, drenching the altar. And they are crying out to God. But they realize that God is not regarding or receiving their offerings. Can you imagine that? It's because of some sin in their lives. Can you imagine that? Oh my goodness, if we would see somebody coming in, group of men coming in and coming up here and the tears flowing down their cheeks and they're bringing offerings and sacrifices to God and laying themselves out on the altar, oh, we'd say this is a wonderful thing. But what we need to know is this, is God accepting their sacrifices? Is God receiving those offerings? In this case, God was not doing it. Why is it these men are crying like that? Why is it that they're weeping like that? Why is it that they're drenching the altar with the tears? What have they done that is so wicked that God will not even regard their offerings? And what they do is, when they do this, and then they say, you look at verse 14, they say, wherefore? Why is this? Why is this that we're coming and God's not regarding our offering? Why is this? We don't understand this. And then we see the old prophet Malachi, he gives them two reasons. Two reasons why that they're suffering, that they got such heartaches and heartbreaks, and why that God is rejecting their offerings. Two reasons. And they're as relevant today as they've ever been. Here's the first one. It's in verse 11. In verse 11. Look at this. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Now here it is. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord when he loved and hath married the daughter of a strange god. There's what one of the reasons. They had married the daughter of a strange god. What does that simply mean? It means this, that they, as individually it applies to them, as they have been marrying the daughters of pagans, unsaved women. And we could say, as a nation, whenever we start going out there and flirting with other religions that do not adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. I'm trying to apply it primarily individually this evening. Now, in the New Testament, you know what that's called, what they were guilty of? You know what it's called over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15? It's called being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible speaking to God's people says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" That is a pagan god. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Somebody doesn't believe in God. He said that's an unequal yoke. And that's exactly what these people are guilty of, is they're yoking up with unbelievers. The men have actually been marrying pagan women, unsaved women. Now, if you study the history of this, you'll find this, that following their return from their exile in Babylon, remember they're in Babylon for 7 years, taken there in 586 B.C., they come back, and they're able to come back to the land. Over a period of time, they're able to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and so forth there. But when they come back from that exile in Babylon, these Jewish men, they were prone to marry the heathen women around them. And that was a practice that was clearly and repeatedly forbidden in the Mosaic Law. I'm not going to take time to read the passages, but let me just give you a few of them. Exodus 34, verses 11 to 16. Exodus 34, 11 to 16. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6. And then Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. You read those three, and I'm sure there's others as well, but all of them clearly forbid the Jewish men from marrying the pagan women around them. Clearly forbids that. But when they come back from that exile, those Jewish men, they seem to just have an inclination, that old sin in them, had an inclination, they had they were prone to marry the women of the ungodly people around them. For instance, let's go back to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Now, the best I can put things together What we find here in Ezra chapter 9, this probably took place, 58 years after they returned from their exile. In Ezra chapter 9, notice this. Verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now here's it goes on and explains. For they have what? Taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Otherwise, the leaders of the nation, they're the chief violators of this law. They're marrying the pagan women, and as a result of that, they're getting caught up and leading our nation into this paganism, the worship of these pagan gods. And notice here what Ezra says. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. You know what that means? He is so grieved and so hurt and so angered that he takes and he just rips his clothes. Just, it'd be like a man just getting something, just rips his shirt open. He says, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He's literally so upset and so grieved. He's just ripping his clothes and pulling his hair out, and he just sits down. He's astonished. He's like, what in the world is going on here? You see, this is what, and you could read on through how that they deal with this. But this took place about 58 years after they returned from exile. And so Ezra deals with this thing, and he deals with it thoroughly. But now, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Last chapter in the book of Nehemiah. This is about 16 years after the days when Ezra had to deal with this thing. What I'm trying to get you to see is this is just a sin that they just keep going popping up among these men. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 23, Nehemiah says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And then he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even he did outlandish women cause to sin. He says Solomon was a wise man, a child of God, a man blessed of God. But as wise as he was, he did a foolish, stupid thing. And that is, he married up with all these pagan women around there, and they turned his heart away from God. And boy, whenever he sees that they're doing this time he's not like Ezra plucking out his own hair. That's God, he's plucking off their hair. He's laying hands on them, and it's not to pray. He's upset about this thing. Why? That was a serious sin. A serious sin. So, we find that in Ezra's day, the men were prone to do that. Ezra dealt with it. Then Nehemiah comes along, and he finds they've lapsed right back into that same sin again. And now, about 35 years later, lo and behold, here comes the prophet Malachi. And Malachi comes along, and you know what he finds? He finds they're doing the same thing again. The same thing again. And he's upset about this. He says, man, God, you can't have revival like this. You need to get this thing right with God. You're out there marrying these pagan women. Believers yoking up with unbelievers. And Malachi calls this, you look at chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. He calls it doing what? Profaning the holiness of the Lord. You see, the holiness of the Lord. Holy means God is set apart. He's different. That's the idea of holiness. Profane means common. All right? And so he says, basically what you're doing is you're taking God, who is to be set apart, different, and you are treating him as if he's nothing more than a pagan god. And you are getting involved in this, you know what? Instead of being a different people, you're just being like the pagans. You're just being like the pagans. Now, Nationally, when Israel yoked up with nations who worshiped other gods, they profaned the holiness of the Lord when they did it as a nation. And when a church becomes ecumenical, and boy, ecumenicalism is a big thing today. Has been for the last few decades. You know, we all just got together, have a kumbaya moment, and just love each other. Doctrine doesn't matter, and so forth there. That's ecumenicalism. But when a church becomes ecumenical and yokes up with churches and religions that worship gods other than the only true and living God as He has revealed Himself in His holy word, this Bible, they are profaning the holiness of God. And mark this down, that every man that says he's a worshiper of Jesus Christ does not worship the Christ of this Bible. They oftentimes worship the Christ of some other book that's been added to the Bible. And whenever you yoke up with a crowd like that, you know what? You are profaning the holiness of God. And when the individual men of Malachi's day took to themselves wives who worshiped other gods, they profaned the holiness of God as well by marrying these pagan women. And when any believer today marries an unbeliever, they are also profaning the holiness of the Lord. I don't care what the circumstances are. We talked about this morning how that oftentimes men will make decisions because it looks like, boy, this is the beneficial thing to do right now. But whenever a believer yokes up with an unbeliever, he is profaning the holiness of God Almighty. Just as sure as these men were in Malachi's day. And don't ever think that you get so old and so experienced that you're an exception to the rule. I find it rather interesting. We look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and we look here at verse 39. And here the Bible tells us, even Christian widows are restricted to whom they should marry. For the Bible says there, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And then he says, only in the Lord. Otherwise, it's got to be a believer. It's got to be a believer. It's got to be a believer. You must marry only in the Lord. Now, pastors need to be very selective about who they perform marriage ceremonies for. I have probably angered more people over the years refusing to do wedding ceremonies than perhaps anything else other than maybe funerals. Those two things will upset people. But I'd be very selective about who I will marry. And I tell you, churches need to stand behind their pastor whenever he makes a stand like that. So many times the church does not stand with the pastor. In fact, a church ought to demand a pastor that does make a stand like that. They ought not even have one, ought not tolerate one who just, just be a marrying Sam, marry anybody that comes and goes. And parents need to let their children know that they do not approve of their professing Christian children marrying unbelievers. You say, what would you do if your child wanted to marry an unbeliever? I would love them. But I guarantee you this, they would know that Daddy did not approve of that. And the same with my grandchildren. They would know that I did not approve of it. Oh, but I hear you say, believers marrying unbelievers, it's so common these days, it's no longer frowned upon in the church. And I say to you, so? What if most churches don't frown upon it? What if most Christians don't frown upon it? What if most denominations... So? What's that got to do with it? God frowns upon it, amen? In fact, it was so severe that old Ezra ripped his clothes and ripped his hair out, and Nehemiah ripped their hair out. And it caused these men of Malachi's day to come with tears flowing down their cheeks, trying to bring offerings to God to somehow appease God for their sin, but there's no repentance of it. They're just in such a mess that's causing them so much trouble that they're crying and weeping, but that's not tears of repentance. It's tears of the fact that their lives have turned out to be a mess. Now, I want you to understand something. It is better for a believer to marry an ugly believer than a beautiful or handsome unbeliever. And it is better for a believer to marry a poor believer than a wealthy, rich unbeliever. And it is better for a believer never to marry than to marry an unbeliever. You just need to establish those things. These men, they looked out there, they saw these beautiful pagan women, and they were just drawn to them. And they married them. And now they're coming, boy, I guarantee, they're crying, like I said, it's not tears of repentance. Not tears of repentance, but it's like, oh Lord, I've made a mess of my life. And many a person who has married an unbeliever has ended up shedding a lot of tears over it. many a person, their children being led out into paganism and so forth there. My soul, the heartaches it causes, they're being drugged into all kinds of sin and so forth there, the heartaches that it causes there. But that was the first thing. That's the first thing. Now, here's the second thing, and that's found in verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now here it is. They had dealt treacherously with their wives, the wives of their youth. Now, I want you to just kind of try to imagine the scenario, the scene here, what's going on. These Jewish men, when they were young in their prime, they had married Jewish women when they were young and in their prime. These women had stuck with them. Boy, there they were having to labor to build walls, build a temple and all that. It was hard work. But these women had stuck with them through those tough years when they were sacrificing and working to establish themselves. It'd be like a woman today marries a man and suffers and sacrifices with him as he's working his way through college or building his business there. These women had given birth to the children of these men and had nurtured those. By now, these women, I can imagine some of them have some stretch marks and so forth. Their skin is somewhat scorched and tanned and wrinkled from being out in the sun and so forth as they were building the city and the homes and the temple. They're not the beautiful young ladies they used to be. And so now these women had lost their beauty and they had lost the vigor of their youth. And so their husbands, who have now become established, they have now become successful. You know what they do? They turn from their wives. They may put them away by divorce, or they may just go out and get them a concubine on the side. But they put them away and they take to themselves younger women from among the pagans dwelling around them. That's exactly what it's talking about here. You say, well, nothing like that would go on today, would there? Do you know it happens over and over and over again among even professing believers? It's very common out there among the unbelieving crowd. And I don't know, out there in the unbelieving crowd, most of them will profess to be believers, it seems like now. But it happens over and over and over again. I know I had a man, he was very influential. With a big corporation. I'm not going to be calling any names there, but he was very influential with a big corporation. And they would have big executive meetings in the area. This man was a member of my church, but they had big executive meetings there. And his wife, a dear godly lady, the wife of his youth, had stuck with him. He said, I've moved all over the country. And she's followed me. I was in the military. She's followed me. She's followed me all over the country. And whenever he retired, he told her, he said, I'm retiring and we'll go anywhere you want to. I'll build you any house you want to. I appreciate you following me so much. That's the way a man ought to be. Amen. But it would disgust him and it would disgust her because they would have these meetings and all these millionaire executives would come in and they would bring what this man referred to, him and his wife said, they bring their trophy wives in, or they bring their trophy mistresses in. And here's all these old men, you know, have become very wealthy, and they bring in these young girls dressed very seductively and so forth, and they're there like everybody's showing off like, my wife, my mistress or my young wife's better looking than your wife, you know, she's hotter than yours. And he said, it absolutely disgusts me. Many times his wife said, I don't even want to be around that crowd. I don't even want to go to the things. That's exactly what was happening here in Malachi's day. That's exactly what was happening right there in Malachi's day. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice this. It's happening there. These men with trophy wives, and in this day also we got women who are gold diggers and looking for good times and security and all that. All that's entailed right here in this charge that Malachi is bringing against them there. But brother, I want you to take note of something here. In Malachi chapter 2, and you look down at verse 16, here's what the Bible says the Lord thinks about that. It says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He what? Hateth putting away. You know what that means? He hates divorce. He hates the breakup of families. He hates it. He hates it. He hates it. Now, I do believe this. that there are scriptural grounds for divorce. I believe that there are. I believe a spouse is unfaithful to you, that you have a scriptural grounds for divorce. That's my personal conviction based upon my understanding of the Word of God. But at the same time, I know this, that God, even under those circumstances, does not command divorce. And I can also tell you this, even under those circumstances, God hates it. A divorce may be pushed upon you. It may be pushed upon you. And in this day and age, a lot of times, your spouse can force a divorce on you, and you don't want it. And you should hate that, and you do hate that. But I want to tell you what, God hates it as well. God hates it under any circumstances. God hates it, even if He permits it. God hates it. We need to understand something about the breakup of a home. You realize the breakup of a home, it is always an act of violence. Look at verse 16. It says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts." You know what he's saying? He says, you're trying to disguise or cover up your violence. When there's a breakup that takes place, it is an act of violence. And you can try to cover your violence up with legalese and all this other stuff, but it's always an act of violence. It is an act of violence against your spouse. It is an act of violence against your children. It is an act of violence against your families. It is an act of violence against your friends. Now they're having to choose sides. Who am I going to continue to be friends with? It is an act of violence against society because it tears down the sacredness of the home. It is an act of violence against the God that ordained the institution of marriage, and an act of violence against the institution of marriage. And most of all, it is violence against God. It's always an act of violence. Now, I want you to notice one other thing here. Divorce is also an act of violence against yourself and your fellowship with God. In verse 13, here's what the Bible says. "And this have ye done, covering the altar with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that it regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." You see what's happening here? These men, they thought, "Ha ha, listen, I've made my money, my career established, and my wife now, she's lost that youthful vigor and that youthful beauty. So I'm going to set her aside over here. I'm going to go out here and get me a sweet young thing here. And I'm going to live it up. I'm going to live it up." And notice what they end up doing. They end up coming back to the house of God, not with tears of repentance, but they come back with the house of God weeping because they realize I've messed my life up. They're not repenting. They're just sorry that they messed their life up so much there. Why, if it hadn't caused them heartaches and headaches, they would have just gone right on and been fine. No repentance whatsoever here. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this. They committed an act of violence against themselves. An act of violence against themselves. You see, these men were obviously so severely disappointed in how things had worked out that they were now weeping and crying out, "God, how did I get myself in this mess? I want to get out of this mess." And the men of Malachi's day also realized that they were bringing offerings to God that He would not accept. They knew that. But somehow they're trying to pay God off. Now, it is my conviction, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, when a person participates in a divorce, that he limits himself as to what he can do in the Lord's work. There's a limit there. There's some things that he can offer to God, but God says, no, no. Now, I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be very honest with you. When you go through something like that, you take and you disqualify yourself for things like being a pastor or for being a deacon. We had a gentleman that was visiting with us fairly regularly for a while, and he came to see me. I think I've told you this in the past, but he came to see me one day, so I want to talk to you. And he said, "Now, you're a God-called preacher. I can tell that." And he says, "You're going to understand what I'm getting ready to tell you." That's all right. He said, "God called me to preach. God called me to preach." He said, "You can understand that, can't you?" I said, "Yeah, I understand. God called you to preach. I know. I understand that." He said, "Now here's the problem." He said, "I married a woman So, first of all, he said we lived in sin for a while before we got married. Now, that'll tell you something right there. Amen. So, we lived in sin, just shacked up together for a while. And then he said we finally got married and said, now she doesn't want me to be a preacher. And so she's wanting a divorce. And he says, you know, I'm convinced that she was not a believer to begin with, and so that God didn't even recognize that marriage. I said, you're wrong. You're wrong. God recognized it. Amen. You're wrong. Even though it wasn't His perfect will, God recognized her. He said, so anyway, he said, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to divorce my wife, and I'm going to be a preacher. And I know you understand, don't you? I said, I understand this, that if you need to work on getting your marriage worked out and quit thinking about preaching. Don't even think about it. You get that? He said, no. I said, no, you're wrong. And boy, he stomped out of my office. After he stomped out and my wife came in there, she said, you made him upset about something, didn't you? I said, yes, sure did. Now, I wasn't being harsh to him. I wasn't being, you know, like, you know, I was just being very honest and straightforward, trying to be compassionate with him there. But you know what? That man, he may very well have been called to be a preacher, but he disqualified himself. He disqualified himself. Shacking up and then getting married later and then coming back and wanting to divorce his wife. No. He could offer himself to God all he wants to be a preacher, but it won't ever work. It won't ever work. Now, you see, here's what I'm trying to say to us as members of our church, as our church. We need to face our indifferent attitude toward the matters of unscriptural marital yokes and unscriptural divorces. We need to face our indifferent attitudes. Everywhere it's just shrugged off. It's shrugged off. I worked with a man. He was a bivocational preacher. Baptist preacher. He pastored two Baptist churches. And one of the Baptist churches that he pastored, they took a real strong stand about divorce. I think they went overboard on it. But they said that they wouldn't accept anybody in their church that had ever been divorced. You couldn't even join the church. And then he pastored another church, and they just said, we don't care. Anybody can come join with us. We don't care. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you do if you're over here at this church where they don't won't accept a person that's divorced, and somebody comes forward and they want to join that church? I said, what do you do? He said, I tell them I'll be preaching over this other church next Sunday. Come over there and join that one there. I thought, man, what a compromiser you are. Amen. You know, I don't understand that. Now, I think there were two extremes probably here. One that was just over extreme in the matter of not being forgiving and understanding and so forth. And this other one over here that just said, we don't care. Just come on. There were two extremes there. I'm afraid that we've gone to the extreme of where we just don't care anymore. And we need to admit that we have developed a very indifferent attitude toward these matters of unscriptural marital yokes and unscriptural divorce, or that we've developed an indifferent attitude about it and just say, God, we've been wrong. And we're going to be loving. And it doesn't matter what anybody's done or where their past is, we're going to be loving and we're going to be forgiving, but we're not going to compromise the truth. We're not going to compromise the truth. Now, if we do that, you know what? We'll not be popular. And we'll be blasphemed. The word blasphemy means speak to injury. We'll be blasphemed. But I'll tell you what, we'll be right with God, and we'll be further prepared for revival. We will. Let's just face our indifference. Amen? Our lethargy. Let's face it. It grieves my heart when I have people come to me, and it may be a child, it may be a grandchild, something like this, and they'll say, you know something, they're yoking up with an unbeliever, or they're divorcing, I know what the Bible says. I've had them ask that. I know what the Bible says, but these circumstances are different. Oh, God. These circumstances are different. My love, my family member, my loved one, even sometimes myself, God just didn't understand the situation that we were going to be in. No, God knew about it. God knew about it. And here are these men, they're coming. Boy, they've got themselves in a mess. and they're sorry for it. They're crying. I don't know, you know, maybe in this day and age it would mean, oh my goodness, my former spouse, she's cleaning my plow in with child support or wife support or whatever there. Or it may be my children have turned their back on me because of the way I've done their mother there. My family has nothing. I don't know. It could be 100 different things that I've seen over the years. But they're crying and they're weeping and they're coming to God and bringing their sacrifices. And God's saying, I want some confession of your sin. I'm not going to take your sacrifice until you're willing to admit what you've done and make it right. May God help us. Amen. Let's stand.